The book of the Acts, and we're reading from the 24th chapter, Acts chapter 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accepted always and in all places most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. And Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now let's go down to verse 22. "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of thy matter. He commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister, or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled, and answered, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." It's necessary, when we come to this particular passage, to fill in something of the background. I suppose it must have caused a tremendous stir in Jerusalem when their leading young rabbi, by name of Saul of Tarsus, was converted to Jesus Christ. They must have had high hopes of this man, for he was a great presenter of their faith. He was fanatical in his opposition to the Church of God. And he was a man who could argue so devastatingly that very few could argue against him. And yet on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus intervened in his life and arrested him. And he saw the risen Lord, and his life from that moment was changed. And from that moment on, he who had persecuted knew what it was to be persecuted. From then on, as he preached the gospel throughout Asia and into Europe and onwards, there always dogged his footsteps supporters of the Jews, who either tried to destroy his teaching, teach that which was contrary to what Paul taught, or they tried to rent out mobs who would try to kill him. As you read through the Acts, you will find that there are occasions in the story of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys when he was near to death because mobs took hold of him and beat him. In fact, on one occasion at Lystra and Iconium, he was left for dead. Such was his history, but he still loved his nation. And his desire was, above all things, that Israel should be saved. So, eventually, we read in the latter part of the book of the Acts that he comes back to Jerusalem, and he comes bearing gifts from Gentile churches. And he comes to meet the Christians again in Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple. And in the temple, these enemies of his follow him. And they take him. And they would have killed him. He would have been dead were it not for the intervention of the Roman captain who was referred to in this passage by name of Lysias. The Roman captain intervened and saved him from death. But he had caused a riot to be held, and the Roman captain doesn't know what the cause of it is. And so eventually, in order to be able to place a charge against the Apostle Paul, he sends him down to the governor, Felix. And that's where we find him in this particular story. And of course his accusers come down. And they are going to accuse him. What we've read, in fact, is the first charge that they make against him. And the effect it has upon Felix. What is interesting here as you open this particular chapter is what it says in the opening verse that after 5 days, after these events, Ananias, the high priest, comes down with all his supporters to accuse the Apostle Paul. Now, Ananias was very old, and he was about 70 miles of difficult travel from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And yet, despite the difficulty of the journey, despite his advanced years, Ananias makes haste to get down to Caesarea in order to give additional weight to the charge. He was a high priest, of course, and he wanted to give the greatest weight to the charge. And not only so, but they hire a lawyer. His name was Tertullus. No expense was spared in order to nail this man, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about it all is this, that the opposition to Paul the preacher did not come from men of this world. It came from men who were fanatically religious. You see, the problem was that religion is one thing, and being saved is quite distinctly another thing. Religion never saved a man. And here were some of the most religious men in the world on their way to hell. What saves a man is the living Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they come down to accuse him. And I want to just briefly to put the pattern before I look at Felix. What we have, first of all, in this story is the accusation which was placed against him by the lawyer. And it has two parts. First of all, as the lawyer opens, he opens with flattery of the governor. And secondly, he gives his falsehood concerning Paul, the apostle. Now he comes before the governor in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, tells us exactly what he says about him. Listen to what he says. He says that unto you we enjoy great quietness, worthy deeds are done unto this nation by you. We accept all this with great thankfulness and so on. So what he does is he flatters the governor and tells the governor just how good he is. But what was the truth of the matter? In actual fact, when you read the story of Felix and the history which is recorded concerning him, what you find is that Felix was nothing like this at all. Felix was a man of great cruelty. Felix was a man of tremendous profligacy. Felix was a man who lived in adultery with a Jewess called Drusilla. He was corrupt, and he was covetous. Even at the end of the story, we read that he hoped that he might have some money from Paul. Now, he'd been a slave, had Felix, and he had become a freed man. His freedom probably had been purchased. And when he had become a freed man, he had changed his name, and he had changed his name to Felix. Now, the name Felix means happy. So he had changed his name to happy. The problem was that he needed pleasure and sin to make him happy. You know, the really happy man of whom the Bible speaks does not need pleasure, and he does not need sin to make him happy. The really happy man is the man of whom the psalmist speaks, and the psalmist says this, "Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." It's that man who is happy, who knows his sins forgiven. But then secondly, there was falsehood concerning the Apostle Paul. He said that Paul was a pestilential fellow. He was a mover of rebellion, he said. He was a ringleader of the Nazarenes. He was a profaner of the temple. All these are accusations which he made against the apostle. You know, really, it was a pack of lies. And the apostle will go on later, we didn't read it, but he will refute all those things. The tragedy was this, that as this smooth-talking lawyer put these accusations, it says in verse 9 that the Jews assented. That simply means they nodded their head. You know, to nod your head to a lie is to be guilty of it. And they were guilty of the lies which this man was saying. Now the apostle comes to answer. And all he does, really, is he simply states the truth. You know, the truth is always the Christian's best defense. He doesn't have to make up stories. All he needs to do is state what was true. And he says to the judge Felix, the governor, that he'd come to Jerusalem. He'd come not to lead crowds into rebellion that was furthest from his mind. He'd come to Jerusalem simply for the purpose of worshipping at Jerusalem. It's true, he said, he confesses to it, that he was a Nazarene. But he says, you know, I believe all that the prophets taught, all that the law says. I believe in the resurrection. That was the fundamental belief of Israel, the hope of Israel. And so he says he was no heretic. He believed exactly what those who were fundamental in Israel believed. And he had not profaned the temple. He had done nothing of the sort. But in the course of his defense, he refers to two things. It is particularly these I want to draw your attention to this evening. In verse 14 he says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." And he refers in that statement to something which he calls the way. Then next in verse 15 he says, "And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." And in that verse, he refers to the hope. There are two major things then in these verses he refers to. The way and the hope. Now when we come to look at the first of those, the way, what we are looking at is one of the earliest descriptions and designations of Christians in the New Testament. It is a title. It is a description of these early Christians. They were men and women of the way. That's what it says. Now when you come to the New Testament, you will find in the Acts and in the Epistles that there are various names which were given to early Christians. For instance, you will find that they were called disciples. Now, disciple simply means learners. How did they become learners? Well, one day the Lord Jesus has stood in the streets of Jerusalem, of Capernaum, and he said, "Come unto me, all you weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's only a person who is God who could make that offer. Otherwise it would be absolute foolishness and madness. But then he was God. And he could make that offer. Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And men and women followed him, and they became learners of him. They became his disciples. They were learners. And then they were called the Nazarenes. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses it here, and so do his accusers, the sect of the Nazarenes. That is, they were people who followed the blessed Nazarene himself, who followed Jesus of Nazareth. And then thirdly, in the Acts, you will find that they're referred to as believers. Well, of course, that's how they became Christians. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall I be saved, says the Philippian jailer. And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In chapter 5 of the book of the Acts, it says, and there were more believers added to them. Believers. And to become a Christian, the thing you need to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way you become a Christian. Then they were called saints. Now, saints, that's an interesting term. It means it doesn't have any meaning at all, like what is sometimes used by some churches when they refer to people who have been canonized as saints. Certain men who suppose, or women who suppose to live such holy lives that they're called saints. That's what the Bible says. A little boy had a fine definition of saints. He'd been in the cathedral church, you know, with all the great colored glass. And he had seen the sun shining through the colored glass onto the paving of the church. He was asked once what saints were. And the little boy said, saints are people, because there they were, you see, in the windows. Saints are people through whom the light shines. You know, that's true in a sense, isn't it? Saints should be people through whom the light of Jesus Christ shines. But what it means by saints is this, that God has taken people who are sinners, has saved them by his grace, because they believed on him, and he has separated them to himself, and he has reckoned them holy, and expected of them that because he has reckoned them that, they are to become holy in their lives and conversation. And there are Christians. They were first called Christians, of course, in Antioch. These men went down to Antioch and they founded a church there. And as men looked at them, there was something different about them. They lived Christ. They talked Christ. All their conversation was about Christ. Everything they did was for him. And as they looked at them, they said, these men are Christians. Everything that they do is for Christ. They're Christians. And finally, there was this little description here. The way. They were the way. Says Acts chapter 9, that Saul of Tarsus went to Damascus seeking those who were of the way, that he might persecute them. Says chapter 16 of the Acts that when the disciples were preaching in Philippi, there was a woman possessed with a demon who followed them and said concerning them that they taught the way of salvation. So the way is the way of salvation. Again in chapter 18, the description is of the way of God. And here in chapter 24, it's the way the Christian walks, the way of the Christian life, the way. Now the Bible tells me that there are two ways before you and me. Not just one. But what confronts you and me are two ways, and we can go one or t'other. Psalm 1 says this concerning that. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So there are two ways. There's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the ungodly. Said the Lord Jesus when he was teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. So there's a way which of the righteous, and there is a way of the ungodly. There is a way which leads to life, and there is a way which leads to destruction. Concerning that way which leads to destruction, the Bible says this in the book of the Proverbs. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And again in the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And again the same prophet says this, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and unto our God, and he will abundantly pardon. The way of the ungodly shall perish. But the Lord Jesus once said, shortly before he left his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when Christians were referred to as the way, it meant that they were men and women who had come to know him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and they followed him. I want to ask you this morning, this evening, which way are you on? Which road? Are you on the way which leads to destruction? The way of the ungodly shall perish? Or are you on the way which leads to life eternal? You see, the way to life starts at a certain place. It starts at the cross. That's where it starts. That's where you get on it. It's there where you come as a sinner to Jesus. It's there that you come and see that all the best you could do is of no avail. And that what your sins deserve is judgment. And there on the cross, Jesus bore the judgment for you, for your sins. Was wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquity. Died for your sins according to the scriptures. Was made sin for you. The scriptures are abundant which tell us that there on the cross of Calvary, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Realizing that you can't save yourself, that you need a Savior, that he died to be your Savior. In simple faith, you simply stretch out your hand to him, as it were, and say, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust you with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. He's done it all. What you need to do is come to him and to trust him as your Savior. The old hymn puts it this way, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way than this. I will ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. What way you on tonight? Well then secondly, there was the hope. And the hope concerned resurrection. Verse 15, he refers to that. And have hope towards God, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. That was the hope of Israel. That's the hope of the Christian. The resurrection. Hope towards God. Hope of resurrection is what he was talking about now. It's not hope towards men. Neither is it reference to anything which is in this world on this side of the grave. After all, the grave is the gloomy terminus of the history of men in this world. And you read the statement of the evil one, thou shalt not surely die. And then read Genesis chapter 5, and you read, this is what says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and that's how men terminate their lives here. But blessed be God, the hope of the Christian carries him beyond the grave altogether, connects him with unseen and eternal realities, and sets in his heart the assurance that he has a home in heaven and a hope of seeing Christ as his Savior. There's nothing down here, really, which is worth hoping for, because eventually it's all going to be destroyed. And whatever you set your hope on down here, in any case, one day you're going to leave behind. You can't take it with you. Says the hymnist, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now, just as surely as there are two ways to live and two ways to die, so there are two resurrections. And the apostle, when he speaks of this hope, speaks of two resurrections. The resurrection, he says, of the just and the unjust. Who are the just? The Bible says the just shall live by faith. When men and women put their trust in the Lord Jesus and accept him as their Savior, they are numbered amongst the just. Not because there's any righteousness in them, but because God imputes to them the righteousness of himself, and they become the just through faith in Christ. Apart from that, those who refuse him and go on in their sinful ways rejecting him are numbered amongst the unjust. And what the apostle tells us here is this, that both rise in resurrection. One at the coming of Christ for his own, when he comes to take every believer who's trusted in him to be with him. He descends into the air, and he shouts, every living believer will be caught up. And everyone who has died, whose soul and spirit is already with him, their bodies will be resurrected, transformed in a moment of time, united together to meet with the Lord in the air. And the Bible refers to that as the resurrection of the just. Every believer who has that hope burning in him longs for the coming of Jesus Christ. But of course there is the resurrection of the unjust. And that's the resurrection which is before the great day of judgment. If men left this scene in their sins, they will rise with the unjust to judgment. But if these sins have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, they will rise with the just to eternal bliss. My friend, this evening, let me in all sincerity and seriousness tell you this, that if you die in your sins, you will be raised in your sins. And you will stand in your sins before the great white throne. And you will be judged for your sins. And you will be condemned throughout eternity. That's the urgency of getting on the Christian road, or getting on the Christian way. And so he speaks here of a resurrection, of just and unjust. Which road are you on tonight? Which resurrection are you heading for? It's something you cannot beg off. You cannot excuse yourself from meeting God. Now, God was long-suffering with Felix. Maybe he's been even more long-suffering with you. But he was certainly long-suffering with Felix. Though Felix dismissed the people at the time and waited for Claudius Lysias to come down, he gave him further opportunities of speaking with Paul. And it says here that Paul reasoned to him of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. He reasoned to him of righteousness. That's the awful demand for upright and holy living. I want to tell you, not one of us could do it. Very simply because you and I possess a sinful nature and we're not capable of it in our own strength. But what we couldn't do, God has supplied in Christ. You and I could not keep the law, and so we could not be right, live righteously by the law. The Bible says what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, because we were weak to do it, couldn't do it. God has done by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He has condemned sin in the flesh. Because of that, he has enabled those who trusted him to live that life of righteousness through the power of his Spirit. It is possible to live the life of righteousness, not in our own strength, but coming to Christ Jesus and trusting him. God imputes to that person righteousness and empowers him by the Spirit of God to live a life pleasing to him. But it's only that way it can be done. And then he spoke of self-control. Self-control, temperance in our version here, self-control is mastery of one's passions. If anything that the man needed, Felix needed, was mastery of his passions. It's only possible when a man's life, a woman's life, is surrendered to Christ Jesus. When I read in the book of the Galatians, I read this, that what the Christian should be doing is producing in his life the fruit of the Spirit. And the last facet of the fruit of the Spirit is this, self-control. And you can only produce that by the power of the Spirit of God. And then he says, judgment to come. What the Bible says is this, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Says the writer John, as he contemplates the future and looks far ahead beyond our time, and sees what God reveals to him concerning the future. He said, I saw a great white throne, the dead, great and small, stand before God. And they were judged out of the things written in the book. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life, well, forever he was banished from the presence of God into eternal punishment. I want to tell you this, that I didn't write that. John wrote it under the inspiration of the Word of God. At the end of the book, the Lord Jesus says, these sayings are faithful and true. So if you want to challenge the truthfulness of what John is saying, you are challenging the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. But because God is just and righteous and holy, he must judge that which is wrong. My friend, this evening I have to tell you and warn you that if you're on that way which leads to destruction, at the end of that road, there is judgment. What's the result here? It says that Felix trembled. Well, he might. He was terrified. And his terror was the God-given opportunity of a new way of life, of salvation, the forgiveness of his sins, if only he had responded to the apostles' teaching. He trembled. Can you see him? Why, Felix, as he listened to the apostle Paul reasoning to him, he could see the great white throne with a judge whose eyes were as a flame of fire. He could see the assembled millions there in space. He could see himself amongst them in all the hideous nakedness of his guilty soul and his sinfulness, in all the wickedness of his past and present life. And as he saw that, he trembled. And then he procrastinated. You know, my friend, this evening, there's always a dread possibility of hearing the gospel without being saved. Hearing it doesn't save you. Accepting Christ does. There's a danger of trifling with one's conviction of sin. The Spirit of God speaks to our hearts, and we know that we need a Savior. We know that we are on our way to a lost eternity. We know we need to be saved, and God speaks to us, and we trifle with it. Oh, the danger of trifling with one's conviction of sin, because it will end us in a lost eternity. I tell you what postponement to a more convenient season does. It hardens the heart. And hardness of the heart is more hopeless than profligacy, or drunkenness, or lust, or other sins. Because when the heart is hard, it will not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, says the Bible, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. See, the apostle spoke to him, and it says this, that he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, that means two things. As far as our authorized version, our King James version, is concerned, it was the faith in Christ, all the teaching concerning Christ. So he heard that. He knew what he was listening to. He knew the way of salvation. When the revised version translates that, and the NIV translates it, it says, concerning faith in Jesus Christ. And there it is the act of trusting Jesus Christ the Savior. So on one hand he was told all the faith, all the truth about Jesus Christ. On the other hand he was told how to make that truth of value to himself by trusting Jesus Christ the Savior. And all the man said was, I want a more convenient seater. I'll hear today. A more convenient season, but the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You know, in the book of the Acts, two men trembled. Acts chapter 16 tells us the story of the Philippian jailer. God intervened in that man's life in a miraculous way. At midnight, God sent a great earthquake and it shook. The prison and the doors were loosed. But the amazing thing was that no prisoner escaped. And when the jailer came in, he realized that it wasn't simply an ordinary earthquake, because in the usual circumstance, all the prisoners would have been made off. They're all there. Everyone. And he realized that God had intervened. Maybe he'd heard the preaching of Paul and Silas in the town of Philippi. And he realized God had intervened, and he trembled. He said, what must I do to be saved? And that man trembled and trusted. But here's a man who trembled and he trifled. And he had no excuse. Sadly, Felix lost his opportunity. And as far as we can tell, went to a lost eternity. My friend, this evening, God is standing again at your door. You're on the wrong way, perhaps. If you haven't trusted Christ, you are on the wrong way. You're on the way that leads to destruction. You'll never take part in that resurrection of life. God pleads with you to trust his Son, Jesus Christ, a Savior. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we have been dealing with eternal truths, things which concern our eternal destiny. These things are true, and we know in our hearts that they are true. And thy voice has spoken to us tonight, as on many occasions, And we know that if we're on the way to destruction, we need the Savior. And we need to be saved. By thy gracious Spirit, strive with us, we pray, that we might turn to that loving Savior and simply trust him. For his name's sake. Amen. We're going to close in singing, and we'll stand again for this particular hymn. The hymn 230. The hymn 230. O sinner, the Savior is calling for thee. Long, long has he called thee in vain. He called thee when joy lent its crown to thy days. He called thee in sorrow and pain. O turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting, and steer for the harbour light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? 230.